The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
All right. Good morning, church. You're looking good. You're looking good. I'm glad to see y'all here on kind of, I don't know if this is a holiday weekend, if next is a holiday weekend. They're both holiday weekends. I'm not quite sure, but glad that you're here. Many of you know that we have been in the process of kind of working on hiring an associate pastor, and so I just wanted to give a quick update on that. We had, just such a great slew of guys who applied for that, qualified guys that really left us with difficult decisions. We have the staff and the elders have kind of landed on a guy to bring in as a candidate. Just so that you know, this week in the weekly email, so if you get that little card and fill that out, and if you don't already get the email, you will get it this week. We're going to send out a little bio and a profile of this guy so that you are beginning to get aware of who he is. He will be here on December 3rd, Sunday, December 3rd, to preach at both of our services and kind of do a little meet and greet before and after each service. So if you'll want to be here to meet him and hear him preach on December 3rd. And then a week later, on December 10th, for our covenant members, so the 85 or so of you who have kind of signed that thing and you are in, you're a part of this church, you're a member of this church, on December 10th, in between our two services, so in between the 9 and 11, we're going to do a 10-minute member meeting where we will cast a vote whether we affirm this guy as our next associate pastor or not. So members will vote then. If you come to the 11 normally, then you just come a little early or stick around afterwards. We'll get you out of here. We promise this is a 10-minute meeting. So that's the process. Just wanted to let everybody know. Email this week, December 3rd, preaching, December 10th, vote so that we can bring this guy on first of the year. That's the update on that. Not funny at all. Sorry, no witty jokes on that one. Hey, grab a Bible, please. That's the wit coming out. Hey, there are literally Bibles under every single chair. We love everybody to have a hand on the text here at Fathom Church. So if you've got a phone or a tablet, you can open that up. We're in Galatians chapter 5 today. If you open that little black Bible, first of all, you could have that. You could take that if you don't have one, or yours has more pictures than words, or it's in English that is archaic and you don't know these, thous, and thys. You can take that. But if you open that black book, it's 974, page 974. There's your cheat sheet. Some of you need it, some of you don't. That's okay. As you're turning to Galatians chapter 5, I've told you this before, but I hate to run. I hate it. I hate it so much. I hate running more than most things. Actually, I mostly hate all cardiovascular activities in general. If you see me running, okay, you either need to call the police or it's because somebody already did, okay? Those are the two scenarios where you will see me running. Real quick, okay, just show a hand. Who in here actually likes to run? Get ready for some shaming. Okay, I'm not saying you do it because you know you should. I mean, you actually say, man, I can't wait to do some running. Some of y'all are weird. Weirdos. I hate running. I've already offended somebody. Okay. Let me, she works here. Now, let me clarify what I mean, okay, by running. Because there are really two major types of running. You have distance running, and then you've got sprinting, okay? I hate both of them. One less, though, than the other. I hate distance running the most because I am no good at it. It takes a long time, and I really just don't see the point. I've been those places. I can get there faster if I get in my truck, okay? So distance running, I don't really see the point. I do like sprinting more, but that's because it's over faster. I prefer that. There's still no point to it, though, okay? So this has been my bent since I was a child. I remember in elementary school, we would have field day. You know, you kids have field day. I dominated the 50-yard dash in field day. It was like blue ribbons all over the place. Like that was my thing, the 50-yard dash. But then here's what happened. In fourth and fifth grade, they added an event to our field day they called the cross-country run, which was 1 mile, maybe. I mean, max, like four laps around a track kind of thing. And so they introduced this new event, and I thought my skills as the 50-yard dash champ sprinter could translate into this cross-country. I just figured, you know what? I'm going to be able to slay that thing too. I was misinformed. because here's what happened. We all lined up for the cross-country run, and I pushed my way to the front of the pack to get on the line because I thought that that would have some bearing, and it didn't. Like, where you started had no bearing on that, but the starter's pistol went off. I'm at the front. I'm ready. I think I even crouched down. You don't do that, I guess, in cross-country, but I was ready, man. And so they shoot the gun, and I take off, okay? And I am slaying everybody. Fourth and fifth graders are in my rearview mirror. I'm just kind of taking it on for about an eighth of a mile, like half of a track loop. And then after that eighth mile, every single fourth and fifth grader in my entire school passed me as I collapsed next to a tree in the fetal position trying to catch my breath. I mean, that's true. That's a true story. Fifth grader, I was very ashamed of myself. I just hate running. The problem is Paul in the New Testament uses the metaphor of running as one of his primary metaphors to describe this Christian journey that we are on. All the time he's talking about running a race. So if the Christian life could be considered or compared to, it's a metaphor by a race, then we probably need to think a little bit about this. It might be pretty important to understand how we do, in fact, run this race. And then ultimately, if we do run this race, how we don't end up collapsing next to a tree, you know, in the fetal position, spiritually. You follow me here? You see the link here? Okay, this is a rough introduction this morning. We got a lot of text to get into, so let's look at Galatians. We're going to finish Galatians 5, but we're going to start in verse 7. So I'm going to kind of blaze through the first half of this passage, and then we're going to really slow down in the second half. Here we go, Galatians 5, starting in verse 7. You were running well, okay? So you see where I got my introduction from, right? You were running well, but who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Word of the Lord. Okay. So that's the passage that we're going to start. There, we started with this. You were running. There's the race metaphor showing up, right? So Paul has said that there is this race happening. And the Galatians, they were running this race well. But then what we find out is that somebody stepped in. Oh, don't worry about it, okay? Right here. There's nothing up there. Somebody stepped in, okay, and is hindering them from continuing in this race, from running this race. Now, Paul, in this moment, he is, again, referring to the Judaizers, and we've talked about them through this series, but the Judaizers are teaching the Galatian church that they need to obey God before God will love them. That's essentially the thing that Paul has been battling since day one of this Galatians series, because it's the exact opposite of what Paul himself had preached to them and had planted that church with. The message that Paul was saying is that this is the gospel. Here's the gospel. Believe in Jesus and you're saved. You just believe in him and you are saved. And then out of that salvation, you live a good life. You obey God's law. And so the Galatians were running well in that gospel message. They believed it. They were saved, they started to obey, but then the Judaizers came in and some way they have preached to them, no, you're not saved unless you obey first. And Paul's a little upset. I mean, I think we could probably get that from the text. He is very upset. And so he says, he's so upset in verse 12, he says, I wish those who were leading you astray would emasculate themselves. Now, I know some of you get offended by my preaching, because I get emails from you when I say things that offend you, right? So yes, I do say some borderline things from the pulpit, but I've never said anything like this. So when you get offended to me, just remember that Paul took it a little bit further than even your pastor does, because literally it's in the Bible, okay? This is to emphasize just how much Paul hates this message of the Judaizers. I mean, he could not be any more bold when he says, oh, you want to preach circumcision? I wish the knife would slip. Don't get mad at me. That's the Bible. That's what Paul just said. He wishes they would emasculate themselves. That's not safe for the whole family. Don't let your kids listen to this passage before they go to sleep at night, okay? It's dangerous. Verse 13, here we go. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Okay. So Paul mentions this idea here that's going to be central today. He says that in our freedom, in this freedom that God has set us free unto, there is an opportunity that the flesh can kind of sneak in, the flesh. And essentially, he then applies it to how we interact with one another. So now we could go into those verses that we just read and talk about how our relationships work inside of God, the body of Christ. But we're not going to do that. We're going to skip on because all of chapter 6 essentially covers this. So we're going to actually backtrack to the end of chapter 5 and then into chapter 6 next week. So don't worry, we're going to cover those bite and devour verses, but where I want us to go is the next section because it really fits with what we talked about last week when we were talking about freedom. So here we go, verse 16. These will be more familiar verses to you. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Let's stop right here. Paul, okay, here we go. Paul is talking about this race that we have to run, this walk that we have to walk, this life that we have to live as Christians. And he shows us that there are essentially two ways to run this thing, to walk this walk, to live this life. There are two ways. You can do it by the Spirit, or you can do it by the flesh. Those are the two options. So Paul just said that if you are a believer in Christ, if you have submitted your life to Jesus, if you're following him, if you are justified in your righteousness, you are justified, you have been saved, we might say, then inside of you and inside of me are these two opposite and opposing forces, the Spirit and the flesh, duking it out inside of each one of us. And so the Spirit, when he says a spirit, it's not talking about like your spirit, like your spirit animal or something like weird. You know, it's not like your spirit. When he says the Spirit, he means the Holy Spirit of God who resides in your heart upon your confession and submission to Jesus as Lord. The Holy Spirit is inside of you, and that's one side of the fight, but then you also have this other side that's called, he calls it the flesh. And that's not just your physical body, okay? Just like the Spirit's not your spirit, the physical body is not what he is talking about. He's saying that the flesh is the residual effects of your sin nature. You ever notice that when you get saved, you don't immediately stop sinning? Thank you. I'm the preacher. Like, yeah? It doesn't just stop? That's your flesh. So you're saved, okay? You're justified, and one day you will be made perfect. We call that glorification. So you are justified. One day you will be glorified. Here's the caveat. You'll be dead, okay? But you'll be glorified, okay? But in between those two times, you have what we call progressive sanctification. And that's this war that he's talking about. You are progressively duking it out between the Holy Spirit inside of you and your flesh, begging you to come back to the sin that you were born into. So, the flesh is those areas in your heart, in your life, and in your mind that still desire the things that are not of God. That's what the flesh is. And the flesh is opposed to the Holy Spirit. It is at war with the Holy Spirit growing you into godly character. So last week, Paul said this was a war, right? He said, stand firm. Like, this is a battle. You have to actually, like, the language he uses is militant language. The goal of the Spirit inside of you is not the goal of the flesh. They are opposites. Where the Spirit is taking you is not where the flesh is taking you. But here's the caveat. The flesh and the Spirit both promise the same things. They both promise you the same thing. What's the promise? Well, the promise is freedom. Freedom is what is promised, both by the Holy Spirit of God and by your sinful flesh. The Spirit's like, hey, let's go to freedom. We're headed towards freedom. We're running towards freedom. It's for freedom you have been set free. But the flesh is making the same promise. But it's just like, the Spirit doesn't know what it's talking about. You want to be free, you do what you want to do. That's real freedom. And one is true and one is not, but they're trying to claim the same thing. So these are the two ways to run this race. One leads to life, the other actually back to slavery. I think you can probably figure out on your own which direction goes which way. But through this Galatians sermon series, it feels like Paul has said this already. He's already kind of said this on repeat, that you need to obey God for your own good. But he's been rather vague about what that looks like. Today, he hones in on what it really looks like to live in the Spirit versus living in the flesh. So here we go. This is going to be some of the stuff that is fun. Look at verses 19 through 21. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident. So this is the flesh. This is your residual effects of your sinful nature, even though you are already saved. This is the works of the flesh. They're evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So, finally a list. All of the type A's in the church are like, praise the Lord, right? Like a list of things that you shouldn't do. But we need to remember what this list is. Okay, this is a list that it says these are the works of the flesh. These are the things that will war against God's Spirit at work and in the heart of every Christian. These are the things that will kind of, I want us to break down this list a little bit because that's a long list and you can be like, okay, I stayed out of sorceries and orgies. I'm doing okay. But there's a whole lot of things covered in this list. So here's what I want us to do. I'm straight stealing this from Keller's commentary, okay? There's four categories in this list. These are the four breakdowns, and so the categories of works of the flesh. Here's the first category. It's sexuality. The first category of these works of the flesh is sexuality. It says that sexual immorality, that's the first one. That the Greek word for that is porneia. Sound familiar? Okay, porneia in the Greek is kind of the junk drawer of sex. It refers to anything sexually outside of a monogamous heterosexual marriage. That's essentially what porneia refers to. It's everything there. It's this junk drawer. But then he says impurity, which is this unnatural, kind of unnatural sexual practices or relationships. And then it says sensuality. And sensuality is an uncontrolled sexuality or debauchery. So he kind of throws these three kind of sexual categories at us right off the bat. Now, here's a couple of things we need to know when we start talking about sex at church, okay? Sex was God's idea. Praise the Lord, right? Sex was God's idea. That was his. Do you realize that that's his idea? This was not a result of the fall. This was God's idea. It was God's plan. Do you realize that he could have done anything he wanted to? He could have created any process he wanted to for procreation? Ladies, okay? He could have, if you had desired a child, he could have just, you know, made your eyebrows swell up and boop, okay, there's twins, right? Like that could have been the process. That could have been the process. But that's not how God did it. God created sex. Do you hear me on this? He put the plumbing in. You following me? He created how it would feel. He created that. He made it necessary. He made sex necessary for the propagation of our species. God created how that works. So now sex is not a bad thing. We have to just be really clear with that because a lot of Christians have just said it's dirty, it's filthy, it's wrong, so stay away from it unless you're having babies. But that's not the case. It's a good thing. But here's what has happened, and I don't need to preach this long. Culturally, we have set sex on such a high pedestal. It is put so high up on our worldview that it is going to be, like, sexuality is going to fail to live up to its expectations. It can't give you what it's promising in our culture. Just no possible way. It's tied to personhood and identity. It's tied to fullness of life. And all of that is ridiculous. Because it's never been that way in the history of the world. We are in such a crazy sexual society. So I was thinking about it this week. Sex is kind of like fire. Okay, sex is kind of like fire. Fire is a good thing. It's a really good thing. Without it, we are hosed. I mean, believe it or not, like, we are back in a cave, okay? A fire in a fireplace or in a grill or even like in a forger's kiln or fire, like, all of that is in the right context. It can warm us. It can cook our food. It can even purify metal. Fire is a really good thing. But if you unleash fire outside of its place of use, that'll burn your house down. It'll kill you. You take it outside of its intended context, it will destroy you. And that's how it is with sex. That's the first category of the flesh. Sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. Sex in general is not a work of the flesh, but this perversion, taking it out of the proverbial fireplace and throwing it out into your house, it'll burn the place down. That's what he's saying. That's the first category of works of the flesh. Here's the second, verse 20, it's religion. Religion is the second category. He says, idolatry and sorcery. Now, don't get all Harry Potter on me right off the bat, okay? I mean, what Paul is talking about here is other kind of cult religions or spiritualities as a substitute for worshiping the one true God. That's what this idolatry and sorcery thing. It's any external religious work that is used to try and manipulate, to coerce, or to emulate what God does alone. So Jesus, here's an example that may not sound like sorcery, but it's kind of like sorcery, okay? Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 6. He says that you are not to, when you pray, you're not to heap up empty phrases in prayer thinking that you have been heard by God. And what Paul is talking about is this religious type of sorcery that believes this: if I just say the right things and do the right things and unlock the code with my words, then God has to do what I tell him to do. If I just say the right prayers, if I can just get the right order, it's almost like an incantation. If I can do that in my prayer, then God's going to answer it. And where he doesn't answer my prayers is because I must have messed up the incantation. Paul is saying, no, that's religion of the flesh. It's trying to externally use God for your ends to do your bidding. And he says, that's a fleshly work. So that's category two. Religion. Third category of works of the flesh is in relationships. And this is a bigger one. Paul says that these fleshly works will destroy your relationships. He says this: enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. So there's eight. All of those are in the category of relationships. And those eight can be broken down into really two sections of four each. Four of these are destructive attitudes, and then the other four are what is birthed from those attitudes. Destructive, we might say, like, results of those attitudes. The attitudes are this: rivalries, okay, envy, jealousy, and enmity. Enmity is a word that means hostility or this adversarial attitude. So he says, your attitudes towards others are actually works of the flesh. But then those attitudes, they can lead you to results. And those results are strife, right? That's being argumentative, seeking to pick fights with one another. The strife, fits of anger. I don't need to explain that. You burst out in rage. That's a work of the flesh. Dissension, which is essentially a division between people, which always is a natural outcome of anger and rage. And then finally, divisions, which is permanent factions kind of becoming a part of life. And so all of these are relational works of the flesh that can play out in any scenario, in any relationship that you have: home, work, church, anywhere. Anywhere. So marriages have gone down the drain because of these things. children have been estranged because of these kinds of things. Jobs have been lost over these things. Partnerships have dissolved. Churches have split because of these attitudes and results. Fleshly attitudes have terrible effects on relationships. And I think that's why maybe Paul gives the most time to those works. Because they'll just burn through you. They'll just shred and rip apart everything. And I'm not talking about like just plain disagreements, okay? Like not just disagreeing. Like there is a righteous and godly way that we can actually disagree and say, nah, I just disagree with you. There's a godly way to do that. I'm not talking about disagreements, but what I'm talking about is non-godly confrontations, non-godly attitudes and expressions of relationship. Those are works of the flesh. That's the third. Here's the fourth category. Addictions. Addictions is the fourth category. Paul adds those last two words in reference to substance abuse. He says, drunkenness and orgies. Now, these two words in the Greek are actually linked. So when you think orgies, don't think sexual orgies. This doesn't belong up in that first category. What he is talking about in the Greek when he says orgies is these drinking, kind of drunken binges. He would say orgies around substance. And he says these are works of the flesh. And I'll put it this way. Any addiction to any pleasure-creating substance or behavior is in this category. And then he adds, and things like these, right? Love that. And things like these. He brings that whole list, and then he says, and things like these, kind of this catch-all at the end. So I did youth ministry for a lot of years, and this was a common conversation I had with youth. A youth would come to me and say, hey, how far is too far to go with my boyfriend? Like, when is it officially sex, right? Like, eh? Or I would have kids say, hey, drugs, like doing drugs is not, like I understand drunkenness. I'm not going to go drink, but why can't I just do drugs? It's not in the text. I don't see it in the text. And this is why I love this verse, is because it's verses like that I'm just like, oh, is it things like these? If it fits in the things like these category, then it's covered. Then it's covered. Paul's like, this list isn't exhaustive. These aren't the only works of the flesh. It's categorical. It's all-encompassing. If you have anything in there that is things like these, even if it's not explicitly listed, they can be fleshly works. So listen, anything that you would give yourself over to fully in hopes that it would satisfy rather than Jesus can be put in this category. So this might sting a few, but food. Could food be in that category? Food's not bad. Food's pretty great. Love me some Chipotle, right? Like, but food can be addictive. What about other things? Like wine, beer, things like those are good in and of themselves. They are not sinful in and of themselves. But listen, you when you give yourself over to those things, oh man, the world hurt. Here's another one. This one will feel real good for a lot of us. I think you could put exercise in there. I tell you, man, look at your fitness life and what's it for. I mean, get fit, you know, lose some. We're just about to make some resolutions. Get you a gym membership and go. Okay, I'm all for that, but just beware. You can become addicted to that kind of stuff for sinful reasons. How about spending money? You ever spend money and it just feel like a drug? I feel better about myself after I buy it now on Amazon. That should be a warning to our hearts that there are things that can beckon for our fulfillment and they will not meet those promises. They're works of the flesh. I think you can put anything there because he says, listen, I've warned you. I'm warning you. If anything that's going to lead you away from the gospel, if you give yourself over to anything other than Jesus Christ to find fullness, you will not be walking in the kingdom of God. You're going to miss. So that's the first list he gives us in our passage, the works of the flesh. That's one way that, and he's talking to Christians. That's one way Christians can run this race, can walk this walk, and it leads us away from the kingdom of God. But then there's another way to run, and that's what he's going to give us in verse 22. By the Spirit of God, look at these verses, verse 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. If you grew up in Sunday school, you probably, depending on the generation that you grew up in Sunday school, there's probably about a half dozen Fruit of the Spirit songs going through your head right now, right? Marcy sang one to me. I was like, I'd never heard that thing. Just, I wasn't raised in Sunday school, but you all have like something in your head with those lists, right? The fruit of the Spirit. Everybody loves these. They're cross-stitched somewhere on a pillow at your house, okay? Like that's probably what happens. But notice a couple of things about the fruit of the Spirit here, okay? We're not going to break these down one by one because you've probably heard sermons on this, but this is what I want us to say. Paul, it's really important that Paul says that the things of the flesh are works of the flesh. And then he changes the metaphor. He doesn't say works of the Spirit. He says fruit of the Spirit. He moves to this agricultural image. And instead of, like I said, going through this trait by trait, I want us to talk about the fruit of the Spirit as a whole. Because I think there's some distinctives here. And so what I'm going to give us is four traits of the fruit of the Spirit, just like I did with the other one. But this is the four traits I see. The first is this. The growth of the fruit of the Spirit is gradual. Growth of the fruit. Fruit grows really gradually. You've never planted a seed in your garden, right? Whatever it is, a potato or carrots or whatever, and then bang, the next day it's all, you know, fully grown. This has never happened. I don't care how much you compost, you crazy, you know, agro people. Like, it's just not gonna happen. In fact, you can't even see that growth happening if you have to literally take a camera, slow it, like film it, and speed it up to see it happening. The only reason why you can do that is because of technology. Before that, you could never watch things grow. You can only measure it after time. It's like Facebook memories. You ever see this? You log on to Facebook, and the first thing that you see is like, on this day, 2 years ago. It's like a picture of me without gray hair, and I'm like, what is going on? Like, what had the last 2 years done to me? But that's, I mean, essentially, I miss my growth day to day. But when I start to look in context year to year to year, I'm like, dang, I'm getting older. With the growth of the Spirit, you might not realize it until a season has passed. Because it's gradual. Like, all of a sudden, something might happen in your life, and you're like, dang, a couple years ago, I never would have been that patient. A couple of years ago, I never would have had that self-control. But as I've kind of walked in the Spirit, these things have developed in me. And all of a sudden, it's like, oh, man, there's some fruit there. It's gradual. Second trait is this. The growth of the Spirit's fruit is inevitable. It's gradual. It's going to be slow. It's going to be steady. But it is inevitability. So here's another illustration of this, okay? As I was growing up at my house, there was a little tree in our side yard that had grew from some sort of seed that must have fallen into the lawn or whatever. It didn't get mowed over or whatever. My dad started, cultivating that tree, but it grew a little bit too close to the sidewalk and our driveway. And so over the course of living there for almost two decades, this tree grew and it grew and it grew until all of a sudden the concrete started lifting. You've seen this happen at your house? And listen, my dad is so cheap. And so he was like, you know what? We're just going to leave it. Don't matter. We're going to move some point. Let somebody else deal with that. But then it broke. The concrete slab, it actually shattered under the roots of this tree. Now, and so we had to jackhammer out and cut the tree down and destroy the roots and all that. But if you don't know anything about how things grow, who are you going to pick in a fight? Concrete or tree? Man, you're going to pick concrete all day long. But of course, over time, the tree always wins. Listen, if somebody has a Spirit, the Holy Spirit in them, if you're a Christian, over time, fruit will grow. It will burst through. It is inevitable. This should be encouraging for some of us as we think of how concrete-like our sin is. But listen, it should also challenge us. It forces us to ask the question, if we've been Christians for a few years or more, is there any fruit really growing in my life? Can I look at my life and see change over time that is inevitable? Listen, we are saved by faith, not by growing fruit, but we are not saved to a fruitless faith. You're saved by faith,
not by your fruit, but you're not saved to a fruitless faith. Inevitably, in a person whom the Spirit is working in, you will see fruit growing. Third trait. Third trait is that the growth of the fruit of the Spirit is internal. It's internal. It is not simply about external change, but it goes much deeper than that. So think about an apple tree. These are all good. I love when he goes to agriculture because it's just ripe for illustrations, okay? Think about an apple tree. Do the apples on a tree make the tree alive? No. The apples don't make the tree. So I had an apple tree in my backyard. We bought this house 4 years ago. There was this apple tree, kind of ghetto. It produced apples once in the last 4 years, and now nothing. So this summer, I had a guy come over, take a look at it. He's like, bro, that thing is dead. That you got a dead tree on your hands. It's time to cut that thing down. So I had Matt Sivis come on over to my house. We spent the morning. I bought him chicken. That's how I pay people to help me with chores. But we cut down the apple tree. Now, here's the question. What if I had taken a bag of apples and a staple gun and gone out there, took some apples out and go, kush, kush, like just stapled the whole tree full of apples? Would that make the tree alive? It's got apples on it. No, that'd make me a moron. My neighbors would think they'd be calling somebody to come take me away. That's what would happen. The fruit does not make the tree alive. The fruit is a sign that the tree is alive. Life produces fruit, not the other way around. It is as your heart develops this felt sense of the doctrines of the gospel that spiritual fruit will begin to just naturally pop out of you. It'll just happen as naturally as fruit comes out on a tree. And listen, where you don't see the fruit, be careful. The tree might not be doing so hot. And then the fourth trait is this: spiritual fruit growth is balanced. It's balanced. So notice something here as you looked at that word in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. The word fruit is singular. It is not the fruits of the Spirit. It's fruit of the Spirit. In the Greek, literally, the noun is singular here, okay? Not plural. There is a plural word for fruit in the Greek. This is not it. This means that describing this whole list of things that Paul has just given you, these fruit, that all of those things will grow in the Spirit-filled person. All of the fruit, not just a couple of fruits, all of them. This is how you can discern whether what you're seeing is real fruit of the Spirit or whether it's something else. Because you can emulate some fruit, but not the whole thing. The real fruit of the Spirit always grows up together. They're balanced. They're one. You can't get one part without getting the other part. So this means that when one of these fruits is growing and others are not growing, you have to wonder if it's really fruit. So have you ever met somebody somebody's really kind? I mean, they've got kindness down, but if they have no self-control, right, they're just kind, but they are just out of control, beware, because that might not be a spiritual fruit, okay? That kindness is more likely a personality trait. Because some of these fruits can show up and look like fruit, but they're not really spiritual fruit. Because if it were real spiritual fruit, it would be making all of these things grow together. This means that if you're not growing in the Spirit, you will be producing, if you are growing in the Spirit, you will be producing all nine of those traits at some level. At some level, they will grow up together. So I might say it like this: you're only as mature as your weakest fruit. So look at yourself. How does your fruit show you to be? It should sting a little bit, okay? You might be less mature than you think you are because you see this out of balance growth of spiritual fruit. Is balanced because when the gospel has taken root, all of these things will grow in your life. Okay, now let's finish this passage. Okay, look at verse 24. We'll finish this chapter. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So Paul has given us a list, okay, of works of the flesh. He's given us a list of fruit of the Spirit. And then he ends with a couple of charges concerning these things, kind of directives. And he's going to put them like this. I'll put them up on the screen. He says, crucify the flesh and keep in step with the Spirit. Crucify the flesh and keep in step with the Spirit. How do we crucify our flesh? Well, that's what we've talked about all through Galatians, okay? That's what we've talked about all through Galatians. You turn your eyes, you fix your eyes upon Jesus. You look at him, you love the gospel, you worship him, you do more of those things that draw your heart towards him. That's how you begin to crucify. And meanwhile, while you're doing that thing, if you struggle with your flesh, y'all, you build out some significant defenses against those things. You build out some protection against those works of the flesh. All the while, you're just heaping logs onto the fire that the Spirit is burning inside of you. You're building into one thing, and you're protecting against the other thing. So hear me. It is not legalism if you struggle with alcohol to say, I can't be around alcohol. That's not legalism. That's wisdom. It's not legalism if you struggle and are addicted to pornography to filter everything out on your web browsers or even get rid of your smart things and get some dumb things that don't provide that stuff. That's not legalism, it's wisdom. If it's not legalism to get great counseling from somebody if you struggle with anger or your marriage is a train wreck or you're jealous all the time. If you have these things in your heart, it's not legalism to put up guards to work on these things. It's wisdom. But that's not the only step that we take. You don't just crucify your flesh. You don't just avoid the things that are wrong, but you grow in your view and your understanding of the gospel. You have to do both. So that over time, like I said last week, he looks so much better than your sin. You're disgusted by your sin, and Jesus is so much more appealing. That's keeping in step with the Spirit. So listen, I think many of you have compartmentalized your lives to where the Holy Spirit gets just an hour and a half on Sunday morning. I think a lot of Christians in our culture have just kind of said, Sunday morning is my church time, but outside of that, he has no bearing on your life, on your world, what you think, how you see, or whether or not you're dialed into the things of God. Many of you, listen, are excellent church people and horrible followers of Christ. How do you keep in step with the Spirit? You walk with him. You follow his lead. You live in the Spirit. We are people who see everything in the world through the lenses of the Holy Spirit, through the lenses of the gospel of Jesus Christ, your entire life. So as I'm thinking about this week, I reflected on this. When my daughter was first born, I literally had no idea what I was doing. We took a class. It didn't help, okay? So I still don't really know, but we had no clue. And in the hospital on day one, I learned something that drastically affected how the next 6 months of our lives would go. The nurse walked in and she taught me both how to change a diaper, which was really helpful, but she taught me how to swaddle. How to swaddle. If you are a parent of children, you either know the swaddle or you haven't slept ever. The swaddle method. Let me explain this for non-parents here. This is where I would wrap Harper as tight as I could in her blanket. As tight as I could in her blanket, like a little human Chipotle burrito, right? Like just kind of rolled her in. I mean, I guess this is to like simulate the womb or something creepy, but I was just like getting the fold, getting the tuck, kind of getting those guys in there. And if I didn't swaddle her, and I made the mistake a few times because I'm like, what's the big deal with the swaddle? I made the mistake. I paid for the mistake. This is what would happen. In the middle of the night, if she even fell asleep at all, okay, but in the middle of the night, if she was asleep and she was unswaddled or she somehow got out of that thing, she would start to flail. I don't know what it is. She can't even barely move, but she just move her arms, okay, and inadvertently, she would, without without exception, she'd punch herself in the face. Just every night, she would just go, I mean, just like straight to the dome. She would, and she'd wake up screaming. And then I would wake up screaming, right? Like that's the progression if she wasn't swaddled. Now I can remember laying her down at night and I would swaddle her. Sometimes I'd double blanket swaddle her. Like she would be so blanket heavy, she could not get anywhere. But listen, this is like a straitjacket for infants. Like they make little swaddling things that they cannot break out of. And it's like, I'm not joking, you're using ratchet straps to get these kids into these things. It's quite the production. It's kind of violent. Now here's what would happen. She would fight me the whole time I'm swaddling her. She would just fight and fight and fight, like trying to get her arms out. And I would just rip that, right? And so once I have her swaddled, okay, then I pick her up, repent, and I'm holding her, and here's what she would do, okay? I'd hold her up, and she would fight and struggle and just kind of cry out for a minute, and then she would go limp. Like I could feel her just go, and her eyes would go to half-mast. And I'd be like, uh-oh. And I'd rock her a little bit more, and then without fail, like a couple minutes later, she would start tensing up and start trying to fight out of the swaddle again. And I would just hold her, and after about a minute or so of fighting and crying out, she would go limp. And her eyes would go almost closed. I was like, we're almost there. But see, after the first time, you learn that everything comes in threes, okay? So I knew there was one more battle, and so she would fight one more time. It was without fail, three times. She would fight and fight, and then finally she would just submit. And she would just go limp, and she would fall asleep in my arms, and I could do anything I wanted with her at that point. Because she was locked in, I'd lay her down and get, you know, an hour and a half of sleep. Don't you see that's the image that's happening here? You've got this flesh that's at war with the swaddle of the Holy Spirit. You've got your flesh that's saying, no, 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 no. I don't like that restriction. This feels like bondage. I want freedom. But it's only when you're submitted to this Holy Spirit, only when you're really swaddled in tight, will you find this rest that you so desperately need and ultimately want. That freedom that you really desire. It's the only way. It feels like freedom, but it's punching yourself in the face. So listen, back to the beginning of this text, okay? Are you running well? If you're a Christian in here, are you running well? Have you been set free? I mean, this is the same message I've preached for the last 3 months in Galatians. Are you living as a slave to your sin or as a freed son and heir of Christ? Are you enslaved to the works of the flesh? Or are you bearing the fruit of the Spirit? And listen, if you're in fleshly sin in this room right now and you're hearing me teach about Jesus and how he can release you from that and you like that idea, but see, if you bought into that, that would mean that you'd have to confess some things, maybe to your husband, maybe to your wife, maybe to your family, to your friends. And you can't do that. Because if they found out this thing, they'd never look at you the same again. Can't you see how enslaving that is? I mean, can't you see that that's bondage, that's slavery? Martin Luther said that three things teach a person to really know God. Three things. Prayer, time in God's word, and pain. Those are the three things that teach a person to know God. If you are enslaved by your flesh, then today, the Word of God is beckoning you with freedom, is calling out to you with freedom, that it's time to confess and repent and pray. And listen, so we always have men and women in the back, staff and elders, right after I preach, who will be back there, who are willing to pray with you, who are willing to encourage you in whatever way that they can. And if you are unwilling to make that move, if you're enslaved to your flesh and you're unwilling to make that move, man, maybe the only way for God to get through to you is pain. The pain of you punching yourself in the face. However that looks. But listen, you can't hide forever. Oh, that you might be tired enough today. Oh, that you might be just sick enough of being sick today, that you would bring it out into the light. Crucify the flesh. Bear the fruit of the Spirit. Freedom is on the table. God help us. Let's pray. Yeah, Lord, that's a ton of text. My mind is a little bit jumbled after that, God, but here's what I know. I know you want us to put our sin to death. Crucify means kill. We are to kill our flesh. We are to kill our sin. We are to mortify that sin, and we are to walk in the Spirit, in the freedom that God has provided. Lord, I know there are brothers and sisters in here who would say, I am saved, I am justified, I am born again, I have trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior, and yet they're walking in the flesh. Holy Spirit, convict some hearts. Even to that one who might be wrestling with, what if they find out? Like, you might have to have hard conversations. I might have to tell her about this. I might have to bring that to them. Holy Spirit, shout louder about the freedom that you offer. Break chains of bondage to sin, even to those who are saved. Lord, we want to follow you. We want to run this race. We want to walk in the Spirit, and we can only do so by you providing us with the courage to do that. So Spirit, move. It's not by my words, by my illustrations, by my shouting that's going to make any change happen. It's only because the Holy Spirit working in lives will manufacture fruit, bring forth fruit. So Lord, do that in our midst. We humbly submit to you and want to follow you in step with the Spirit always. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.